part 5 of our series. If you grab the handout, there's some fill in the blanks and some discussion questions for your small group. This week, we are studying the letter to the church in Sardis. I titled this teaching, Mostly Dead, which is obviously a reference to the Princess Bride. It's 33 years old, which is kind of hard to imagine. One of my favorite scenes, Wesley has died, and Inigo and Fezzik bring Wesley's body to Miracle Max. They're hoping for a miracle. They want Wesley brought back from the dead. Miracle Max asks Wesley, why do you want to live? And Inigo's like, he's dead. He can't talk. Miracle Max responds, look who knows so much. Well, your friend here is only mostly dead. There's a big difference between mostly dead and all dead, which is a pretty funny scene in a movie. It's not that funny when it's Jesus's assessment of your church. So that is the letter we are covering this morning. I want to share a few introductory thoughts before we get into our section of verses. Again, in a world that is telling us what matters, what we should focus on, we have to look to Jesus' words for guidance, areas of encouragement, and areas for growth. You remember Revelation chapter 2 and 3 covers 7 letters to 7 churches in 7 cities in Asia Minor. The author, John the Apostle, he was arrested after pastoring the church in Ephesus. He was sent to Patmos, and around 95 AD, resurrected Jesus appears to him and gives him this revelation to write down and send to these 7 churches. And you remember the 7 churches are listed in the order that a mail carrier would have delivered from one to the next. Sardis is the 5th city. So these are actual letters to actual churches that existed in Turkey around 95 AD. And our heart as pastors is that we hear Jesus' voice in this series. And I believe that Jesus has spoken through the first 4 parts. Very powerful messages. If you missed any, please catch up online. This is part 5 of 7. You remember the pattern, the description of Jesus. Then he commends the church, corrects the church, gives the church steps of repentance, consequences if they don't, and then promises for the believer. This pattern repeats with Sardis, with the exception, there's no commendation, which makes this a little heavier section. I want to pray one more time, and we're going to dig into Revelation chapter 3. Lord, we thank you for this beautiful day. I just was struck by your mountains and how beautiful they are. You made those just to show us your power. And I thank you, Lord, we have the freedom to gather in this warm, comfortable building and to worship you. Thank you for a chance to do that. And I thank you that we can dig into your Bible. I thank you that your Spirit illuminates it and you instruct us and you encourage us and you convict us and you teach us. I ask right now by your power, by your Spirit, you would change us, that you would shift us as we dig into your word. We say all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, reading out of the ESV. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars, I know your works, you have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. So to the angel or the messenger of the church in Sardis, this church was probably a plant from Ephesus. A little background on Sardis. Here's a picture of some of the ruins now. The city was founded around 1200 BC. A bunch of trade routes went through this area. It was very wealthy. Coins were minted here. They did a lot of clothing manufacturing, a lot of pagan cult worship of Artemis and the emperor. So it was a rich, powerful city, but the city also thought they were invincible. You see that mountain in the background there? The city was originally up on top of that mountain. 1,500-foot cliffs, vertical cliffs on all sides, and you could only approach the city from one side. This fortress setup, being up on top of that mountain, led to the city of Sardis being complacent and overconfident, but they were conquered a few times. Most famously, around 550 BC, King Croesus of Lydia retreated to Sardis. King Cyrus of Persia surrounded the city. For 2 weeks, he laid siege to it. He told his soldiers, whoever gets up in that city, I'm going to reward you handsomely. And soldiers would try and fail and try and fail. And then according to the historian Herodotus, one soldier successfully found a way to climb up over the wall. It wasn't being guarded. He got up into the city. His example inspired the Persian army, and they climbed up those cliffs up into the city. Again, because the city was complacent, they thought, nobody can get up these walls, we're invincible. But his example led to the army swarming up in and defeating the city of Sardis. Likewise, the church in Sardis is in danger of being overrun, not from external dangers, but Jesus says from internal spiritual death. The seven stars are a description of Jesus from Revelation chapter 1. And you go, what is the seven spirits of God talking about? I thought there was one spirit, the Holy Spirit. The Bible teaches the doctrine of the Trinity. The Godhead is made up of one God, three persons, Father, Spirit, and Son. Isaiah 11 helps us understand this reference. This was written 700 years before Jesus. It says this, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, talking about the Messiah, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So there's seven aspects or seven dimensions to God's Spirit in this. And this mostly dead church in Sardis needs an infusion of God's Spirit right now. So again, Jesus doesn't compliment this church. He doesn't commend them. He just gets right into it. He corrects them immediately. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Imagine if Jesus was preaching right now and he said this to our church or any church. Hi, church, I love you. I know you're doing a lot. People think you're a good church, but you're not. You're dead. Like, whoa. A lot of people would probably get up and walk out. I don't need to be talked like that. Who does he think he is? My Jesus doesn't talk to me like this. These 4 weeks have reminded me just how brutally honest Jesus is with his church. He loves his church. He gave up his life for us, but he is the king, and he has the right to call a spade a spade. He has the right to say what he needs to say. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. That word reputation means your name, your character, what you're known for. So this church in Sardis is full of people that they act like they're alive spiritually, but they're dead spiritually. They're doing a lot, but Jesus sees right through it. What would characterize a spiritually dead church made up of spiritually dead people? I don't think they're concerned with God and his word. They tolerate sin, like Steele talked about last week. They care more about being socially relevant. They think more about what people are thinking than what God thinks. They don't share the gospel. They're not making disciples. They don't open their Bible. They don't care about their personal holiness. So this church in Sardis is made up of people that have died spiritually, little by little, choice by choice, and they're resting on their reputation. You can fool others, but you can't fool Jesus. He sees right through them. He sees right through us. I like how D.L. Moody, the evangelist, put it. He said, character is what a man is in the dark. When we're in public, we can act Christian, talk Christian, do Christian things. But Jesus, he sees right through it. He sees what's in our heart when the door is shut, when nobody's around. Again, this church in Sardis is full of unbelievers playing church. They act alive, they act busy, but Jesus sees right through it. And so Jesus says, I know, I underlined it there. You know that Jesus says, I know, to every single one of these seven churches, to the ones that are suffering and struggling and being persecuted. Jesus is like, I know what you're going through. It's super encouraging. To the churches that are sinning or dead spiritually, he's like, I know, kind of convicting. He knows their reputation. He sees right through it. It doesn't matter if you used to read your Bible if you haven't opened it in ages. It doesn't matter if you used to fellowship with Christians if you're not around believers. It doesn't matter if you used to tell people about Jesus if you haven't spoken about him recently to anyone. Our first fill in the blank. Your reputation and your reality may not be one and the same to Jesus. There's only one person's assessment that matters, and that's King Jesus. Again, there are so many churches meeting right now all around the planet full of spiritually dead people. They're physically alive, but they're spiritually dead. They go to church, they give money, they do good deeds, but they're spiritually dead. They're playing church. They aren't discipling others. They don't talk about Jesus. They don't care about holiness. They're dead inside. But thankfully, Jesus never leaves us there. He says these words to motivate this church to repent. He gives them steps of repentance and consequences if they don't. Verse 2, he says, "Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I've not found your works complete in the sight of my God." Wake up, be alert, be watchful. This is why I titled the message, "Mostly Dead." They're about to die spiritually, but they haven't. There's hope. They can wake up. That's why Jesus says this. There's an opportunity to wake up and repent. This isn't the time for apathy or indifference. That word strengthen means to establish or firmly fix or to buttress, to stabilize something that needs stabilizing. So you guys remember when the earthquake hit back on March 18th. So my house is about 3 miles from the epicenter, that yellow dot in the upper left-hand corner. It was the largest earthquake in 28 years in Utah's history. It's about 7 in the morning. My family were just getting going, and our house started rocking like a bunch of your homes. A number of you texted me, and you're like, "Are you okay?" I'm like, "Yeah, I think we're fine. We had some minor structural damage." But when the earthquake hit, my wife was in my daughter's bedroom, and her bookshelf started to fall over. And my wife grabbed it and held it up. So do you know what I did immediately after that earthquake? Something that had been on my to-do list for years. I have 7 bookshelves in my house that I had on my list, like attached to walls, which I had never done. So I ran out, grabbed my drill and all my tools, and I went around and I attached every single bookshelf to my wall, which was good because there was a bunch of aftershocks, as you can see. That's what Jesus is telling this church here. Everybody thinks you're fine. Everybody thinks you're spiritually alive, but you're mostly dead. I see it. You need to wake up and buttress your faith before it dies. Jesus says, "I've not found your works complete." Other translations say they're not finished. There's more Jesus wants this church to do. Now, what do dead churches preach? They preach a false gospel that you're saved by your good works or that everybody goes to heaven, universalism. What did Jesus preach? What is the first work? In John 6:28, they said to Jesus, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." That's the first work. It's belief in Christ. That's the true gospel. We're saved by grace through faith in Christ. But after we're a Christian, does God want us just to sit on our bottom? No, he has a whole life of good works he wants us to walk in. Jesus saves us so we can bless other people. Look at Ephesians 2:10. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." If you are not a Christian this morning, you are spiritually dead. The first work is to believe in Jesus Christ. Talk to me, talk to one of the pastors, go to the Connections booth. If you are a Christian, if you are a believer, are you living a life of good works in response to Jesus saving you? Again, God saved us because he wants us to live a life that blesses the people around us. You guys understand that God's kingdom is moving all the time and growing? New people are coming to this church every weekend. I read the other day that 74,000 people make a decision for Christ every day around the planet. But it is so easy for us just to kind of find our friend group and never expand it. I met 3 new families here last weekend. We should be hospitable. We should meet them. We should go out to eat with them. Their kids are showing up in Sunday school like Bill talked about. We should volunteer to teach Sunday school. What an amazing good work teaching children about Jesus in the Bible. God's kingdom is moving and expanding and growing. And are you part of the action? Or are you sitting on the sidelines? Or you just hang out with your same friends and talk about your same shows you watch and your favorite sports ball team? I have good friends. I love talking to them. But I am looking for people that God can use me to love them and disciple them. God's kingdom is growing, and are you part of the action? Have you made any new friends at church in the last year? If not, maybe there's something that is dying spiritually that needs to be buttressed. Have you had a neighbor or coworker over for dinner? Maybe not this week, maybe in a few weeks, Lord willing. The other day, I bumped into an old friend that I hadn't seen in years, and we talked about their life and my life, and nothing had changed in their life in the last 3-4 years. That's not God's plan for us. He wants our faith alive and growing. There are good works he wants us to walk in. It is so encouraging for me when I bump into a Christian who is growing in their faith and they're discipling people and they're serving and loving people. Dead things don't grow, living things do. Maybe God wants you to share the gospel with that coworker. Maybe he wants you to start discipling that believer over Zoom. Maybe he wants you to start a meaningful daily relationship with him in the word and in prayer. If you don't wake up your faith, your walk with Jesus, it will die and you'll move from mostly dead to all dead spiritually. Here's the second question. In what area of your life would Jesus tell you to wake up? People start so many things for the Lord, but they don't bring them to completion. This is not the time for indifference. Strengthen what remains. Are you awake? Do you see what is happening in your life? Jesus is like, I love you too much to let you stay here. Wake up, he says. Verse 3, remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I come against you. I underline those three phrases there because it's very similar, you remember, to the church in Ephesus. It was remember, repent, and do. Here we've got remember, keep it, and repent. I love this. Like I said a few weeks ago, Jesus isn't like, oh, feel bad, feel bad. Jesus is like, oh, you're feeling convicted? Wake up, remember, keep it, grow, do something. Jesus doesn't want us to sit in our place of shame or guilt. He says, hey, I'm telling you this because I love you, and I want you to remember, keep it, and repent. What are the consequences if they don't wake up? Jesus says, I will come like a thief. We need to read this verse like the Christians in Sardis would have read it. What would be part of their cultural consciousness? What would pop into their mind if they heard thief in the night? It would not surprise me if many people thought in Sardis, remember that one time when our city got overran by the Persians? Because we weren't vigilant, we were complacent, we thought we were invincible, and then the enemy scaled up that wall, that cliff, and they conquered us. Likewise, Jesus says his judgment will come when they least expect it. If we're resting on our reputation, it's easy to become complacent. Just like the people in Sardis, they were like, we're invincible. Nobody's climbing that 1,500-foot cliff. But somebody did, and they were overrun. So this summer, we had someone or something break into the house we were staying at. We were on vacation with my wife's family in Colorado, staying in the mountains in a cabin, and my father-in-law got up in the middle of the night, and he sees the fridge is wide open, and there's a package of meat on the ground ripped open, and the window is open. And he immediately thought bear. This is not the actual bear. This is just a random Google bear. And he's like, whoa, there's no bear, thankfully. So he closes the window, cleans it up, goes to bed. I get up an hour or two later, and I hear the story. And so I go outside to investigate. And I found that screen there on the right ripped off, broken. And then I found a package of bread that had been ripped open and eaten, a package of popcorn ripped open and eaten, another meat package ripped open and eaten. And most tragically of all, my daughter had made delicious chocolate chip brownies, and I found this package outside with some teeth marks in it, and it was licked clean, and there's a giant pile of bear poop sitting right there. So unless this bear Yogi Bear'd it and like brought it all out at once, he was slipping in and out over the course of who knows how long. We're all sleeping. So I called security. They sent a guard over, and he said they've had bear problems in the area. He said, you got to lock your windows at night. I was like, yeah. That's the part of the story that is embarrassing for me. When we checked in, they gave us all these paperwork. They were like, there's bears in the area. Make sure you lock your windows. And we're driving to our cabin. There's a sign that says bear activity in the area. We ignored it. And we suffered the consequences. We had a thief in the night slip into our cabin. Well, guess what I did that night? I remembered and I repent and I kept the commands. I double-checked every window and door in that cabin. It was good we did because I got up the next morning and another window, the screen had been ripped off. And every single window, I found the paw print. It's kind of hard to see, but there's a paw print on the left window there. He went around to every single window and tried every one of them. Likewise, Jesus says, I am returning to judge when we least expect it, like a thief in the night. In the book of Revelations, it says that Jesus will return to judge, but God can also bring earthly judgment into our life now if we don't repent. So this thief in the night concept that Jesus will return suddenly when we least expect it to judge us is found throughout the New Testament. I put some references there on your handout if you want to study it more. This should sober us. God is warning us because he loves us and he cares for us and he's patient with us and he's gracious with us. But one day, Jesus' patience will be done. And then he's going to return to judge. Like it says in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and all the works that are done on it will be exposed. You know, if this year, 2020, has taught me anything, it's that we do not know the future. We have our plans, and God kind of laughs at us. His ways are not our ways. God is patient with us. But at some point, his judgment descends on our life, either now or then, and some of us will be caught unprepared for that day. But we have our reputation of being a Christian. We're resting on our laurels. People think we're following Jesus, but maybe we stopped doing that a long time ago. How can you stay awake? How can you stay alert? How can you stay spiritually engaged? But maybe a more important question right now is, what is lulling you to sleep spiritually? Jesus will return to judge. Men and women, we may need to repent of lifelessness. Repent means to turn your back on something. Again, what are the marks of spiritually dead people? They don't have a desire to fight sin. There's no love for God's word or prayer, no interest in loving people or serving people or making disciples. If that's where you are this morning, maybe King Jesus is telling you, wake up, I love you, I'm coming back to judge, wake up. Verse 4. Jesus says this, yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So in a church made up of spiritually dead people, there's a few people that are alive spiritually, that haven't soiled their clothes. That word soiled means to stain or defile or pollute. It literally means to smear with mud. Imagine rolling around in your clothes in that mud. Obviously, there's many ways to soil your life. The Bible tells you all kinds of ways we can sin with our thoughts and our words and our deeds. Many times, though, the Bible connects soiling sin with sexual sin. Have you noticed how many of the letters to the churches deal with sexuality? Either the church is commended for their purity or they're corrected for their immorality. It happens a lot in these seven churches. The church in the city of Sardis, the city was known for its immorality, and maybe that had crept into the church. We as believers should be known for our purity. We should be the people that get mocked at work because we're waiting till our wedding night. We're not cohabitating. We're the ones getting harassed because we're not joining people in sinful conversations. Maybe your classmates or coworkers think it's strange you haven't watched the show that everybody's watched. Just trying not to muddy up my clothes. Christians who by God's grace are not walking in sin now, Jesus says they will walk with him in white someday. Not because of our goodness. Jesus has saved us and changed us and filled us with his Holy Spirit and then empowered us to live a life of integrity. None of us are perfect. That's not what I'm saying this morning. I am a sinner. You are a sinner. We're all sinners saved by grace, but are we walking in patterns that muddy up our life, or are we, by God's grace, staying clean by God's power? Some of you are believers, and you go, I feel shame over my sin. I love this verse in Isaiah 1:18. Come now, Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you have never had Jesus' forgiveness in your life, you need to become a born-again Christian. Have the red removed from your ledger. It's so encouraging to me that our sins are washed white by the blood of our Lamb. Because of Jesus and his sacrifice for our sins, he takes the red off of our ledger. What an amazing cleansing act by Jesus. But after that cleansing act, do we muddy up our lives? Our third fill in the blank. What in your life is staining you? If we're going to walk in purity and worthiness by God's grace, what would need to change? What is the mud in my life? What show? What friendship? What digital thing I consume? What habit? Our prayer should be, Lord, I am not perfect. I am a sinner. By your grace, by your power, though, as a believer, as your child, I want to walk in purity. I don't want to have things in my life that are staining me. Amen? All right, verse 5. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments. I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angel. So finally, there are promises for believers. Three amazing, encouraging promises for the Christian. First, clothed in white garments. In the book of Revelation, describing Christians at the end of the world, it says they're dressed in white robes made white by the blood of the Lamb. So that is the first promise for Christians. White robes is just referring to God's given righteousness in our lives that we now possess spiritually. But a day is coming when everybody will see, oh, look, those Christians, they're pure by the blood of the Lamb. And then verse 5, again, the second promise, Jesus says, I will never blot his name out of the book of life. In this culture, at this time, cities had registries of citizens. There was two ways to go off the list. Either you died or you did some terrible crime. But Jesus says, I will never blot his name out of the book of life. Some of you have been incorrectly taught that you can lose your salvation. I've even had people go to this verse and go, see, you can lose your salvation. They are taking a promise of Jesus and turning it into a threat. This city might erase people's names. Jesus says, I won't. I won't blot your name out of the book of life. Under no circumstances will God erase your name from his book. I put some verses on the perseverance of saints or eternal security on the back of your handout if you want to study those more. And then the third promise, Jesus says, he will confess your name before the Father and his angels. That is amazing. Imagine that day we are before Jesus and he's like, this guy, this gal, they're with me. It reminds me of what Jesus said in Matthew 10. Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father. Whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father. So these believers, they confess Jesus' name. I'm a Christian. I'm with Jesus. I'm a believer. Jesus is like, I'm going to confess your name someday before my Father. Do you guys feel, though, that increasing cultural pressure to not bring up the name of Jesus? I do. We don't want to be maligned by coworkers or classmates or friends, so we lessen things. Oh, you don't believe that about the Bible, do you? You're not that kind of Christian. Your church doesn't teach that. You don't think Jesus is the only way. It starts small. We don't want to offend people. But you know there's a ditch on either side of the road. On one side, we should be scared when all people speak well of us because we're not being truthful. It means we're not bringing Jesus' name, Jesus' truth into the mix. Jesus said he would divide. Likewise, though, we should be scared when all people speak poorly of us. If everybody's like, you're just obnoxious, you're not presenting God's truth with love. We don't want to go into the ditch on either side. Our fourth and final blank, don't be embarrassed to be identified with Jesus and his word. Let's share the whole counsel of God in a loving way, truth with love, wise as serpents, innocent as doves, confess Jesus. And one day he says, I'm going to confess you. As we bring this to a close, our last verse, the theme verse for this series, verse 6, this is how Jesus concludes every one of these letters. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We have to listen to Jesus above all. That's why we decided to go with this series right now with our church. We all need to hear what Jesus is telling us in this moment. What is Jesus telling you this morning? Are we listening to Jesus? Let's pray. Lord, we acknowledge your sovereignty. You are the King, and you have the right to call us how you see it, to call a spade, Lord. We want to be people that listen to your voice, that hear your voice above all. And God, I thank you that you rescued us, you saved us, you shed your blood so that our sinful ledgers can be white and pure by your blood. I thank you, Lord, that you saved us. Lord, help us to lock our minds on eternity and living for you and your praise and standing before you and being acknowledged by you. And God, I pray that we would be a church full of people that our reputation and your view of our life and our faith with you, they are one and the same. We do not want to be a bunch of people that fake like we're Christians and we're busy and we're doing a lot. We want to be people that you see through and you go, this man, this woman, they are really alive. Their faith is alive. Lord, help us to be a church that is growing in our faith by your grace. We say all this in your name. Amen.